Shall we read then some verses in chapter 6 and into chapter 7, again to follow the context. Verse 14 of chapter 6. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us, we have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, we have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, without were fighting. For his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in our comfort, in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed, but as we speak all things to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus is found the truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, while he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things. And once again we look to the Lord to bless this reading of the word along with what we have heard this evening. Now I think that it has become very evident to us all that we are concluding the first section of the Second Corinthian Epistle in the reading of chapter 7 here. It's already been pointed out on at least two occasions, maybe even three, that the first section of this epistle deals primarily with Paul's ministry. He's apologizing, or rather not so much apologizing, but he's explaining some of the things pertaining to it. The change of plan for one thing. And secondly, of course, he's also giving clear evidence of his own integrity with regard to the Saint Corinth, and indeed with his life as a whole. Further, he is, as we have been hearing already this evening, making it very, very clear that his affection for the saints at Corinth hasn't in the slightest diminished or lessened. Now, when we come to chapter 6 and into chapter 7, we find, of course, that with regard to his ministry, first of all, he has told us something of the content of that ministry in the Word of Reconciliation, which we were dealing with last night. And our brother, Mr. Riddle, he pointed out to us very clearly that that was his message. It wasn't a question of telling the believers in Corinth that they must once again be reconciled to God or anything like that. But what he was saying was that the character of his ministry, the word that he carried, committed to him by God himself, was be reconciled to God. But then, not only so, when we come into the sixth chapter and go in further to Herbal Renders, he speaks about a competency. And he also speaks about the contrast that marks his ministry. I'm not going to give it to you because it's not a kingdom of relevance. But let us remember that the Apostle Paul did see that God has so enabled him, qualified him, that he was competent minister of this word of reconciliation and salvation. Then as we come to the end, a little bit of space and time at all, deal with it, but it is least moving version, and it shows to us the concentration of the heart and heart of the ministry.
And then go further. Why come among them to be separate at the Lord?
The Lord of hosts.
The Lord Almighty.
And now, brothers and sisters, we have wonderful promises here. The Apostle Peter, in his second epistle, he speaks with regard to those promises, and he says that the promises that are given to us are the greatest possible promises. And he says they're given to us in order that we might have all things fitting us to live a life of godliness and holiness. Now that's what Paul has in mind here. He says these promises are given to us, and having been given to us, then we ought to react to them in this way, cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. I've noticed with regard to those few verses of chapter 6, and just let me say this in passing, that the points that Mr. Riddle set before us with regard to the words, they are things that can only truly be enjoyed by the Lord's people in the assembly fellowship. Notice if you will, and I'm just going to read them again before passing on. Fellowship or partnership, we've heard that. And then we have communion or union, if you will. And then, of course, concord. Harmony, symphony, same thing, same idea. And then part, or sharing a portion. And then as well, the last one, an agreement or an alliance. And this agreement in verse 16 has the idea of depositing a vote on behalf of another. My brothers and sisters, you and I should be constantly giving our vote to the assembly of God. And by that, of course, I mean with all our strength, and with all our mind and with all our heart, serving that which is near to the heart of God, near to the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. The things that are mentioned here and that have been explained to us already with regard to coming out from among the ungodly, then we must remember, brothers and sisters, that they can only fully be enjoyed by us as we give our all to that which bears the name of Christ here on earth. Temple of the Holy, of the living God. Now, we are not any assembly, as we all, I suppose, well know. Any assembly is not supposed to be the temple of the living God. But its character is temple of the living God. So, brothers and sisters, let us ever remember that as we take now this verse in chapter 7, verse 1, and apply it to ourselves. Here is something that you and I must be constantly conscious of, that we have been privileged beyond measure in having been brought into. We are now linked to, and we are expected to walk compatible with, the blessed fact that what we are linked to is that of temple of the living God. So in verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. I don't need to say anything about the words dearly beloved as we have them here, but this is the second time, or this is the first of two times, that the Apostle Paul uses this phrase in the epistle. There are brethren who constantly use this phrase. I think of one individual, and I must say that sometimes it irks me when he uses it. He's always talking about the beloved and the beloved. Simply because some of the things that he does would not imply that he really does, in truth, know what he's talking about. At least it doesn't seem to me that he does. We can be extravagant in our phrases sometimes, but brothers and sisters, rather than being extravagant in our phraseology, let us see to it that our brothers and sisters appreciate the fact that we do, in truth, love them as brothers and sisters in Christ. I wonder if it's seen in me, if it's seen in my ministry, that there's a very definite care for the people of God. That was evident in Paul's ministry, was it not? No one could deny it. He was a man who had very, very much the care of the people of God before him constantly. We know that from the latter part of this epistle, where he says, there cometh upon me daily the care of all the churches. He lists a whole long list of sufferings that he underwent for the cause of Christ. And alongside that, he has that little phrase. Beside all of this, it seems to me that he has here a set of balances. And he piles on one side all the various afflictions and troubles and trials and persecutions and things that troubled his soul on the one side. alongside that and weighing with them an equal balance the care of the holy churches. And if I have some appreciation of the assembly of God and the people of God linked to it, then I certainly will have a care too for the church of God, that is, the local assembly. But now he says, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The promises that are given to us are promises that are ours continuously. They never cease. That's the idea behind the word here. We have these promises on a continuous basis. But then he says, let us cleanse ourselves. And that's different as to its timing or tense. What he says here is that we should cleanse ourselves and do it completely, once and for all. There should be no going back to, there should be no going back in association to these things. Of course, he has in mind the idol's temple and all the evil and the uncleanness that was linked to that. Once and for all, a cleansing in a practical way. And then the ongoing perfecting of holiness in the fear of God. Here is something that's not done once and for all, but you and I should be working at it in the power of the Holy Spirit as the Word of God is applied to the life constantly, day by day, moment by moment. There's never come a time, brethren and sisters, when we on earth here will ever reach that perfection that we long for. But the day will come when we will enter into it. We have before us a goal. The apostle speaks of that in Philippians chapter 3. And the goal before us is, of course, a Christ-likeness in his resurrection glory, in his resurrection moral perfection. And what the apostle Paul has in mind is, he said, I press towards that mark, that prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, is that when the day comes, when finally the change is made, there won't be such a great change after all. Now that's a very, very high goal to which we must set our sights. In other words, the workings of the Spirit of God in us and the perfecting of holiness and the fear of God day by day, moment by moment, is such that as the Spirit of God so works the Christ-likeness within us, that the day will come when there won't be such a drastic, catastrophic change after all. I fear sometimes when we look within, and when we remember some of the things that we have done and maybe sometimes continue to do, when the change does come, even we ourselves might be terribly surprised. But brothers and sisters, the goal is there, and you and I, and the Spirit of God, and it's only the Spirit of God who can work this in us. It is before us. There must be a continual aiming at this, the spoken of as holiness in the fear of God. If there's one thing that's neglected as a teaching among us, it's the practical holiness that ought to mark the people of God in our relationship one to the other, in our relationship to the world around us, and particularly in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing the terror of the Lord. Well then, that's verse 1. Like to all that's gone before, with these promises, therefore let us do these things. But then from verse 2, Paul says, receive us. Here we have, in verse 2, Paul's appeal again. He's appealing to them to receive him in their affections. He says, we have wronged no man, we haven't injured anybody, we haven't corrupted them, whether it's doctrinally or morally. Paul has had nothing to do with any corrupting of any individual. Not only so, he said, we have defrauded no man. Way back in the Acts of the Apostles, he said there in chapter 20, he says, we have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. And again, you see, here's something that was transparent in Paul's life. Anything he did not do it for any kind of base or earthly reward. Now again, I wonder, brethren and sisters, if it could be said of me that that is true constantly. But I'm not interested in earthly reward. Not interested in what you have. Not interested in your silver or gold or apparel. But the only thing that would be a motive, as far as my service for Christ is concerned, in serving the people of God, is that there might be something for God in your life and in my own. So Paul says then, receive us. It cannot be said that we injured anybody. It cannot be said that we corrupted anybody. It certainly cannot be said that we've desired their goods. Now he says, I'm speaking these things not to condemn you, because I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and to live with you. Here is an assertion that Paul's making. I've said before that you are in our hearts to live and die with you. The idea is that Paul is so taken up in affection with these people that their ills are his ills, that their joys are his joys. The Apostle Paul is quite willing to share with them all their afflictions and all their joys, all their ups and all their downs. Anything that is theirs, Paul, no matter what it is, Paul is prepared to share it with them. Applying that to ourselves in the assembly, brothers and sisters, is that the case? Are the joys of the saints of God my joys? Do I rejoice when I see someone in the assembly, one with whom I'm linked intimately, moving along, perhaps making some progress in this or that other way? Is it true that I can say, why, I can rejoice with you? Of course, we certainly can and should, when it's spiritual progress that they're making. But then I wonder, brothers and sisters, do we mutually understand, that if one of us has any real sorrow, that becomes the sorrow of every one of us? If anyone has a grief, if anyone has a burden to bear, then it becomes my burden. That's how Paul looked at it. Everything and anything, up or down, trouble or trial or joy, whatever it may have been, says Paul, we have you in our hearts to die and to live with you. And great is my boldness of speech toward you, great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort, I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulations. Here the apostle is saying that as far as he's concerned, in all the afflictions that he has had, there's one thing that he has been able to joy and glory in, and that is his confidence with regard to the Christians in Corinth. It may not have always sounded like that, but underneath the apostle Paul has had that before him. And then, of course, when Titus did come back and give him the report that he gave, why, the apostle Paul realized that his confidence had not been placed in vain. And now we come to verse 5, and that, as I said, is the beginning of the section that leaves behind this long digression, and it links very, very readily with what we have back in chapter 2. As the Apostle Paul there speaks about going on into Macedonia in order to find his dearly beloved Titus. But he says here, when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Physically, he was unable to rest. We were troubled on every side. No doubt, what he says next would explain that to us. For without there were fightings, and within there were fears. The fightings without, no doubt, came from the unbeliever. Whatever they were, we don't know. But because of them, and because of his anxiety, the Apostle Paul couldn't rest physically. And he was troubled in his heart with fears. As we've already pointed out earlier in chapter 2, probably because of Titus not appearing, and because Titus possibly might have been carrying a large sum of money, then the Apostle Paul was most anxious with regard to his non-arrival. But he says, in spite of these fightings and fears, nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are downcast, the downcast, he says, he comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now, what has happened here? Paul has learned still one more lesson. He's gone into Macedonia in search for his beloved Titus, worried as to what might have happened, and finally Titus arrives, and by that arrival, then says Paul, God comforted us. And he speaks of God here in a special way. He speaks of God as to his character. God who habitually comforts the downcast. That's the thought. Our God, as to his character, is one who comforts habitually any who are cast down. Brothers and sisters, we too can take courage from that as he did. The God that we serve is one who will see to it. The conditions are brought about. Things are brought within our scope of vision or whatever, so that we too can find encouragement, even when there are other things that would cause us to be cast down. But not only by his coming, he says in the next verse, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire and your mourning, your fervent desire, mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. When Titus finally met the Apostle Paul, met up with him, he had some things to tell him. And these are the things that he said. He said, they have a desire for you, they have a longing for you, Paul. Not only so, but their mourning is very evident. Now this word mourning is most interesting too. It only appears in the New Testament on two occasions. The other occasion is in Matthew chapter 2, when Rachel, you remember, lamented for her children that were not. The idea is not merely that they mourned, but they actually lamented. Now if they lamented, why were they lamenting? They were lamenting because they had caused sadness to their beloved Paul. At least that's the report that Paul has had from Titus. We know as we go into the latter part of the epistle from chapter 10 that perhaps Titus's report and Timothy's too were a little bit over-optimistic and he had to deal with problems once again. But nevertheless, here for the moment, their mourning, their lamentation. Paul, they long for you very much so. Not only that, but they're saddened when they think of how they had caused you sorrow. And, he says, they have a very fervent and earnest desire on your behalf. That is, to defend you, perhaps. And so says Paul, I rejoice the more. Brothers and sisters, here again, the practical application to ourselves. I wonder, is it true of us, with regard to what goes on in the assembly, that there's a real longing, and that there is, if I'm the cause of any sadness on the part of any of my brothers and sisters, a lamentation, a mourning, because there is an earnest desire always to seek out their good. That will cause joy, of course, if it is the case. And then in the 8th verse he says, though I made you sorry with a letter, and this I believe to be the first letter, the first Corinthian epistle. I made you sorry with my letter. I don't regret it. The idea of the word repent here is more regret than repent in the usual sense. I don't regret it, though at one time I did regret it. For I perceive that this same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Their sorrow was a temporary thing. But they had been caused sorrow by Paul's writing, and for that reason he had thought, perhaps for a little while, that his letter was too severe. And thus he regretted it. But only for a while, because when he heard that they had been made sorry by his letter, then he realized that it had worked the effectiveness that he had looked for. It had worked the object that he had in mind in first of all sending it to them. Now when it comes to rebuke, brothers and sisters, it's true that rebuke will cause sorrow. Paul wasn't thanked for his rebuking of the saints, and I don't suppose any of us ever are, even when it's done in love. In fact, those who are rebuked, even when they are rebuked in love, it takes them quite a while to get over it. And very, very often there's a coolness comes in between the individuals concerned. The one who has been rebuked, even though they recognize that it's been rebuked, a rebuke in love, there's the awful coldness of heart that comes, and the individual is not just accepted, perhaps the way they were in warmth as before. Well, that was true with Paul. But he says, I don't regret it, even though I did for a while. But now, he says, I rejoice that you were made sorry, and that you sorrowed to repentance. Now, this is the word for repentance, of course. This is not mere regret. But the repentance that they showed was a repentance after a godly manner. And he's glad of this. They being made sorry after a godly manner, they hadn't received any damage from the apostle at all. Indeed, his letter had carried to them his desires and his exhortations and his rebukes. And the result of the sorrow that they had received from that letter, in actual fact, they had received profit. Because they had repented, as he says in verse 10, for the godly sorrow that had worked in them, it worked repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. A repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. This salvation, of course, is not their soul's salvation. But the salvation here is the salvation that works out when they accept the apostles' words and put things right that ought to be put right. And so they repented and did that, apparently. And now he says, that type of repentance is not something that is to be regretted. That's not something to be repented of. In contrast to that, we have, of course, the sorrow of the world that works death. And you know that there are people all around us who have much sorrow in their heart tonight. Not so much because of the sin that they've committed, or the wickedness, or the badness, or the evil that they may have acted in, but because of the consequences of those things. And that's the idea of the sorrow of the world works death. It's not that they are sorry for the things that they've done. They're sorry very much because of the things that have accrued as a result of what they've done. That, of course, is the worldly sorrow, but not so with the Lord's people. It's not just a question of the things that have come to us as a result of perhaps mistakes made or things that we've done we shouldn't have done. That's not the point, but the very fact that we have done these things, we know brings sorrow to the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for that reason, we too are very sorry. That's godly repentance. And of course, repentance in this sense means that we put it away. So that's the question of being sorry. And you know, brethren and sisters, I've said this before to some of you, I've said it in meetings too. If there's one thing that is easy to say, if only we have a right spirit within us, it is when we've done something wrong to go to the brother or sister in question and say, I'm sorry. I know it's not here in this text, but it's something that needs to be remembered. Just to go along and say, look, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that, I shouldn't have done that, and I'll not do it again. If you do that, mind you, it'll go a long, long way to putting things right when there's any possibility of a problem arising. But at any rate, Paul says then, this self-same thing, behold the self-same thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Here's the idea of an earnestness that marked them. This sorrow showed their earnestness. Not only that, but there was also a carefulness, and there was a clearing of themselves, perhaps the idea of a defending of themselves so that they would not, that is by putting things right, so that they would not be accused of these. And then he says, what fear? Fear, no doubt, of hurting Paul any further. And what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, an unusual word here with regard to these things, but the idea seems to be that they were prepared for and looked for justice to be done to all. The word that is used here is also used way back in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. You remember the widow that went to that unjust judge and she said, avenge me of my adversaries. What she was looking for was justice to be carried out. Another place that is used in Luke chapter 21 is in connection with the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes to the earth. And the scriptures there say that there's going to be a requiting of all that men have done. And of course we're also told in 2 Thessalonians that when the Lord Jesus comes, he's going to take vengeance on them that know God. In other words, justice is going to be carried out. Now that's what happens here in the Corinthians. Their desire, their earnest desire, and their fear of, in any other way, hurting the Apostle Paul, apparently. This, you must remember again, is based on Titus' report. And Paul says, you even had this desire that everyone in question of all these problems, that justice might be done to all. And all of these things, you have proven yourself to be completely and entirely clear. The Apostle, you see, has much to rejoice in. Though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his sake that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that had suffered wrong. The apostle, when he wrote the first letter, it wasn't just merely that the man who had been hurt, the man who had suffered so grievously in moral wrong, it wasn't just merely for his sake, nor certainly not merely for the man who had caused that wrong, although those things were included too. But the main thing in writing the first letter was that their care for Paul might become more evident. Now here's the point. I think there's only a question of word order in the sentence here that makes that change that I have given to you. Nearly every reviser changes the words to read, but that your care for us in the sight of God might appear unto you. You see, the Apostle Paul realized, the Apostle Paul recognized, and the Apostle Paul felt strongly that they had a care for him. He felt that. He knew underneath that all the troubles and trials, and all, maybe even over their disobedience, they still had a love for the Apostle Paul. It was there. But they didn't recognize it, at least they'd forgotten it. And so he wrote to them that first epistle, in order that they might themselves recognize the fact that they had an affection for the Apostle Paul, and thereby be obedient to his words. So that's why he wrote, he says, and when Titus comes back, therefore we were comforted in your comfort, and we were exceedingly the more joyed when we had knowledge of the joy that Titus had received, because his spirit was refreshed by you. And this wasn't just a once only type of thing, because the apostle says, we have been comforted and we continue to be. And Titus was refreshed, and he too continues to be refreshed by the affection that you have shown him. Now he says, in these last three verses, with regard to his boasting concerning them, if I have boasted anything to him of you, and he did, I am not ashamed. When Titus finally got there, and Titus was received by them with affection and love, and apparently they were prepared to accept Paul's letter and to obey it, then, says Paul, my boasting was shown to be in truth. There was no shame attached to it. I wasn't embarrassed in the slightest. Or, says he, we speak all things to you, as we speak all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found to be truth. And his inward affection is more abundant towards you, while he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. When the Apostle Paul first went to Corinth, that was exactly how he entered the city, in fear and trembling. Indeed, God had to speak to him in a special vision to tell him that he had much people in the city in order to encourage him to continue there. But now it's the opposite. Here are these saints, and apparently disobedient, at least for a time. Titus goes along, and how do they receive him? They receive him, first of all, as a messenger from Paul, with much affection, but at the same time, with fear and trembling. I think the fear and trembling here is that they realized that the Apostle Paul had a right to demand of them certain things, and they were afraid that they might be, the things that he would demand would be beyond their carrying out. But of course that wasn't the case. And so he says, I therefore rejoice that I have been encouraged by you in all things. And that ends our first section here of this chapter, of this epistle. Here we have a man who, through various tribulations and trials, who has been distressed so much, who has had all kinds of things without, and certainly many, many fears within. And he's wondering how these Christians, who are most very, very precious to him, dear to his heart, how they will react to his letter that he had to send to them. It must be sent to them in order that things be put right. Wondering if perhaps I haven't been far too severe on these dear children of mine. And how will they react to it? Will they obey, or will they perhaps disown me? And finally, as Titus comes back and with the message that he has from them, the apostle says, I therefore have been greatly encouraged by you. And how, brethren and sisters, those of us who do minister to the saints as we move around here and there, how we are encouraged when we see the people of God, just with childlike simplicity, taking the word of God as its minister and obeying it. There's nothing that will mark the true saint of God better. There's nothing that will set apart and characterize as it ought the true saint of God more than the simple obedience to God's good word. Of course, as we know, chapters 8 and 9 have to do with the collection. And while Titus has come back and the collection still hasn't been fulfilled, they still haven't gotten together and done what they promised. They haven't done what they promised 1 year ago. The collection has not been made yet. But, like as not, some of these problems that they had in their minds with regard to the Apostle Paul kept them back. almost certain that's the case. You know, when a brother comes among us and he has a certain project or something like that, and we perhaps are interested in helping, I mean by that in a financial way, and then something happens maybe and the closeness, the oneness between ourselves and that brother, it dissipates. Well, then there's not just the same zeal to get together and get the financial help that we perhaps had thought we might send or might get and give to. The ardor cools because of problems between us, if they do happen. Well, that's exactly what happens here with Paul. He and the saints were not just as close for this period, this short period of time, as they ought to have been. And likely, the collection that he had encouraged and that they had promised concerning was just put on the back burner for the moment. And even when Titus was there, and even though there was a repenting, and even though there was a restoration of some of the affection and so on, yet the collection still had not been carried out. But that's not the end of the story. And even though he writes chapters 10 through to chapter 13 in a very, very severe way, more severe than anything he's written so far, aimed, of course, at these false apostles who were doing so much dividing of the saints, whose ministry was so divisive. And these last four chapters are very, very strong in language. And in spite of all of that, that still is not the end of the story. The end of the story is found in Romans chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul writes to the Roman saints and tells them that they of Macedonia and Achaia have gotten together and the collection has been gathered. And he says, now I'm on my way to Jerusalem to minister to the saints there as a result of the love of the Macedonian and Achaia saints. You see, the Apostle Paul later on visited them for about 3 months, no doubt Corinth too. And so the problems, the many problems, and like as not, the question of these false apostles has all been settled. And the Roman epistle reminds us that the Apostle Paul now is carrying their bounty to the saints there in the city of Jerusalem. Well, now we finish with this. Thank God for the encouragement we can give one another. And there's one thing that we can do, and it's this. Make sure that no problems in any assembly ever cause discouragement on the part of our brethren and sisters. Let us make sure, brethren and sisters, that in the assembly, we are working with this aim before us, and that is constantly with the encouragement of one another. And the way we can do that, of course, is by just simply taking the word of God, applying it to one's own life, and seeking constantly to be obedient to it. May the Lord help us to be like that. And shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for these days of being together around Thy Word. We are constantly seeking to know more of Thy mind and Thy will. But, our God, we do cry to Thee tonight that there is not only knowledge imparted, but a deeper desire to be obedient to those things that we have been instructed in. We thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the revelation it gives of Thyself. We thank Thee for the glory of our God as seen in the person of Thy Son. And all of this shown to us, manifested to us in Thy Word. Now, our Father, for what we have been taught, for those things that we have been caused to consider, we do beseech of Thee that Thou will enable us to walk in the light of all that we have learned. Grant, Lord, that the result of these Bible readings and ministry meetings will be, right from the first night of the conference to the present time, that there will be much honor and glory brought to Thee, the people of God encouraged and helped, and much more fervor and affection too shown for the person of our Lord Jesus in all that we do and say. Help us then in these things, we pray, as we commit one another to Thee, asking Thy blessing on us as we part, and asking too blessing upon places where the gospel is being preached tonight, very close by and a little further afield. In mercy, O God, bless Thy word and save sinners, we pray. And then too for those who perhaps will be here tonight with us, but because of sickness cannot, or for other reasons, bless them, everyone, and again, encourage them too. These are prayers and our thanksgivings we offer to Thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now in closing shall we sing some verses of 180. Number 180. O come, thou stricken Lamb of God, who sheds for us thine own life blood, and teach us all thy love, then pain were sweet, and life or death were gain. Take thou our hearts, and let them be forever closed to all but thee. Thy willing servants, let us wear the seal of love forever there. Shall we sing the last three verses of the hymn to close the meeting?
Flawless are they, the still of who shall Lord, to the Lord.